We're glad to be back with you tonight, and we certainly welcome all who are here. We recognize that we have some visitors from other places, and I know we have some gospel preachers with us. I hope I don't leave anybody out. I'm glad to see Brother Jolie Norton and Melvin Blaylock and Mark Bailey, and if I've left you out and you're a preacher, you certainly have my sincere apologies. It was unintended, but we're glad to have you tonight, whoever you may be and wherever you may be from. I'd like to read this evening for an introduction to our study from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 9 and go through verse 11. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. I'd like to talk with you a little while about what Paul was talking about, I believe, especially in verse 11, where he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. I want to talk about what it means to persuade men. At this time, however, let us pray. In the early part of this chapter that we read a portion of a moment ago in your hearing, the Apostle Paul had taught that we have a hope beyond this physical life, and that while we enjoy this physical life, we are nonetheless absent from the Lord as long as we are in this physical life. That is, we cannot be in heaven as long as we are here. So in view of that, he said, we persuade men, that is, we labor, so that we might be accepted of him. And this seems to be the context from which Paul made the statement that he did in verse 11. I think it is quite obvious to just about everybody that the Apostle Paul must have been one of the greatest persuaders of the first century. I have read where some suppose that perhaps Paul was not much of a speaker, and that he may have had others with him at times in order that they could say things better than he could. I've always found that hard to accept. It seems to me that for the Lord to choose a man to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he certainly could have chosen a man who was also a good speaker. So I don't have much doubt that Paul was quite the persuader. Our text shows that Paul recognized this as part of his great work. And I think this needs to be true, really, of every Christian, whether we're preachers or not. Because salvation, soul saving, and Christianity are very, very serious things. And the preacher has to recognize the importance of what he's doing. We need to understand that when we get in the pulpit, we are here to persuade people. We're not here to display our scholarship, if indeed we have any. We're not here to entertain anyone. And let me just make just a quick comment there. There is a great, great difference in being entertained by great preaching and preachers entertaining the audience. I'm entertained by good preaching. I love good preaching. In fact, some years ago, my wife and I were on a vacation in Hawaii. And, after a day or two of doing nothing, we both began to just kind of go stir crazy. And she said one afternoon, she said, you know what I wish we could do? And I said, what? She said, I wish we could go to a meeting. And, after a while, if you spent your life going to meetings, as I have, after a while, you just get to where you miss good preaching. And so I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being entertained by good preaching, because I think that's quite logical. But there's a great difference in that and the preacher trying to entertain folks by being funny or something of that nature. That's not our work at all. We're not here to entertain or to express some sort of speculation or even theological opinion. Our work is to present the gospel so as to persuade men, to motivate them, to induce them to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what we're here for. Quite obviously, men are persuasive creatures, and we're all susceptible to the influence and the persuasion of others. If that weren't the case, there wouldn't be much purpose in preaching, would there? We understand that men can be led to modify and change their behavior and even change their convictions sometimes because they are instructed and they learn better sometimes or learn differently than they had been taught before. Well, in view of this, I want to notice a few things. When you talk about Paul persuading men, let me just begin at the obvious place. Why did Paul persuade men? I think the context reveals the answer. Paul said, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul knew some things. He had a knowledge of what the terror of the Lord was about. In the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 22, is found what is called an exclamatory statement. In that particular chapter, and it's a great, great chapter, but in that particular chapter, Paul begins to tell those Gentile Christians who were apparently doing some boasting. It appears that the Gentiles were boasting that perhaps the Jews had been cut off in order that they could come in. Now you remember when you read in Acts 10 of the Gentiles coming in and Peter baptizing Cornelius and his household, you remember that Peter got in trouble when he went back to Jerusalem because they didn't like the idea that he had baptized some Gentiles. And it seems that almost from that point, the more the Gentiles came in, the more the Jews began to pull away. There was just a difference there. There was a racial problem there far greater than any I think we have seen in our times. They just didn't like one another. And they didn't like the idea of Gentiles being allowed to have fellowship the same as they did. And so they kind of began to pull off. In fact, the time came that some of the Jews were some of the greatest enemies that the church ever had. But that's another subject. As Paul begins to talk to these Gentile Christians in Romans the 11th chapter, who had apparently been boasting that the Jews had been kind of cast off in order for them to come in, Paul explains to them that that really is not the case at all. He explains to them that it is almost like that God had taken a wild olive branch and grafted it into a tame tree. The Gentiles being the wild branch and the Jews being the olive tree. And he showed them that the only reason the Jews had been cast off was because of their unbelief. And he said, the only thing that's keeping you in is your belief. And right in the middle of all of this, it's almost like it just comes to Paul and there's an exclamation there. And he said, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them that fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And it's just, you know, it's almost like when Paul considered both sides of this perspective, really. You look at the Jews who had fallen away and appeared to be cut off as far as the Lord was concerned. And on the other hand, the Gentiles who had always been on the outside looking in, so to speak. Look at the goodness. On the other hand, look at the severity. And the same God that is capable of this incredible goodness is also capable of just utter severity. It's just amazing when you compare the two. And as Paul seems to have come to the point where he is you know, able to compare the two, it just kind of wrenches this exclamation out of him. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. You look at the goodness of God, all of the good things that he has done, the Bible is full of it, from the beginning of the time, from the Garden of Eden, down to the present time. But then look at what happened when men sinned. Look at some of the severity of God. Last night we talked about Amalek a little while and how that Samuel came to Saul and told Saul to go and destroy them utterly. And God had given instructions that even the women and children were to be destroyed. You talk about severity. That's severe. It is incredible at the severity of God. And when you compare one against the other, it is just unbelievable that both ingredients and both qualities could be present within the same power and within the same deity as the God of heaven. So I suspect when Paul talks about we labor and we persuade and we know the terror of the Lord, undoubtedly he had a complete knowledge of the terror of the Lord. I suspect that the terror of the Lord, perhaps among other things, included maybe judgment. You know, the apostle said, and by the way, as I read this passage, I want you to remember that often today when I read or when we read 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 through 9, we often use this passage as a kind of a passage to jolt someone. It's kind of scary. And yet when Paul spoke it, he obviously spoke it in an effort to comfort people. Listen to what he said. He said, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now he said, if you're troubled, rest with us. Be with us. Be a Christian with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Wow. That is kind of scary. And yet Paul said, rest with us. And this seems to have been delivered as a comforting passage, because obviously if you're as you ought to be, if you have obeyed the gospel, if you are in Christ and living the Christian life, when all of these terrible things happen, you may sit back in comfort and realize that there is absolutely nothing for you to worry about. But you know, when Paul spoke of the terror of the Lord, I suspect that he had more in mind than the obvious. I suspect he also referred to things unseen, and he had faith in them, and so do I. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, I think just an incredible passage, Paul said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When you think about Paul, if you know very much about the scriptures and you think about Paul, it is amazing that he refers to the affliction as light. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Was it really light? You know, from my perspective, what Paul went through was pretty severe. We have records in the scriptures of him being whipped, hungry, stoned, imprisoned, mistreated in just about every way you can imagine. I would consider that pretty severe. And yet, as Paul was concerned, when he thought of it, to him it was light affliction. Now, I've read, you know, scholars who suppose that this was some sort of a hyperbole or an exaggeration. Others suppose that it was perhaps some sort of sarcasm. I really don't think it was either one. I think it was absolutely light affliction as far as Paul was concerned. Not that it really was light, but in view of what was coming, it was light. You know, I remember when I was a boy, I think I've told you this before, but when I was a boy, I went swimming in the summertime nearly every day. And most of the time, I would go to my dad and I would say, Dad, can I go swimming? And he would usually say, sure, no problem. But one day, I don't know why, one day he just for some reason said no. Now, you don't know my dad, obviously, but he was one of those dads that if he said no, you didn't ask why. And you sure didn't do what he said not to do. But I remember on this particular day, Travis Cook, Donnie Mintz, and some of those boys from the old Lee Summit Church, they were all going to meet up at our pond on our place, and they were going to go swimming. And it was such a hot day. And I thought, it would be so good to go swimming. And I thought, now it's going to be bad if I do what Dad told me not to do. But on the other hand, I know how good it's going to be if I go swimming. And I remember thinking, I was just probably 10 years old, I remember thinking, I believe it's worth it. And I went swimming. I don't recall exactly what the punishment was, but I am pretty sure that it would have been fairly severe. But you know, I think this is the way it was with Paul. It wasn't that the affliction that he endured was really light. Not really. Except that he was going to heaven. And in order to go to heaven, if he had to go through this affliction, well, it just didn't amount to anything. Because what he was going to get over there was so good. Now, you have to remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talked about what I believe made it possible for him to say things like he said in this passage. Remember over there, he talked about a man, he said, whom I knew above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Such a man, he said, as was caught up to the third heaven, paradise. Just about every scholar believes that Paul was speaking of himself, though not directly. And as he spoke of that, he told how that he saw things. He said this, you know, I saw things, I heard things that I can't tell you about. He said, if I were to tell you, you would think I'm a fool. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But whatever Paul saw, whatever Paul heard on the other side, and there are some scholars who believe that this perhaps happened to Paul when he was stoned that time by the Jews and left for dead. Some suppose he may very well have been dead and was brought back to life by the power of God. We don't know that. But at any rate, there was some time in Paul's life when he had this experience and he saw things on the other side of death, on the other side of Jordan, as we say. And he heard things. And whatever they were so wonderful that it made him anxious to go. And he told the Philippian brethren, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with God, which is far better. Now, I haven't seen what he saw. I haven't heard what he heard. But I have an idea that if we could see what he saw and hear what he heard, we probably would be just as anxious to go. It must be wonderful. And so, in view of all that's going to be on the other side, so what if I spend some time in jail? So what if somebody speaks ill of me? So what if I'm stoned? So what if I'm whipped? That's the way I understand this passage. It seems to me that Paul really said exactly what he meant and meant exactly what he said. You know, years ago when I was still a young preacher, I went up into a certain place and held a meeting. And I stayed with a couple who the lady insisted on playing a tape for me. And I really wasn't interested in the tape, but I finally ran out of excuses not to listen, and so I listened. It was the most amazing story I'd ever heard. It was absolutely foolish. It was, of course, fictional. But the moral of the story was so powerful that I've never forgotten it. And here is a shortened version of what the tape told me. It was about a fictional event of a couple who went to London, England. And while they were there, they viewed a beautiful, expensive teacup in the window of an antique shop. They went inside and they admired that cup. Oh, it was very expensive. But as they admired this cup, it is said that the cup began to speak to them. By the way, not long ago, I found a little book in a gift store, and believe it or not, the title of the book was The Teacup That Talked. And when I glanced at it, it was about this same story. So it apparently was a better known story than I realized. But at any rate, it is said that the teacup began to speak to the couple, and the cup said, "You know, I wasn't always like you see me now. I wasn't always this work of art. There was a time when I was just a shapeless mass of clay. And a fella came along and put me on a wheel and spun me all around and began to reshape me, and I began to complain. And I told him I couldn't stand it. And I would keep asking, 'Are you finished?' And he would keep saying, 'Not yet.'" And he went all through the story, went all through the stages of how this cup was formed and how it was, you know, eventually painted and fired, and just how it all came to pass by the potter, by the creator. And he said, finally, when it was all over, he put me in an oven that was very hot. And he said, I complained and said, "I just can't stand this another minute. Aren't you finished?" And he said, "Not yet." But he said, finally, when I just thought I couldn't stand it another minute, he took me out of the oven. And I had become what you see now. Well, I immediately thought of this passage. And I think, you know, what Paul is talking about. He talks about, you know, in another place, how that these afflictions work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I think it's the Revised Standard Version that says it prepares us for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, when you think about it, the problems that we go through, and if you have lived any length of time, you've seen some problems. You've seen some times when your heart has been broken. You've seen some times when you were so upset you couldn't sleep. You didn't want to eat. You were just really upset. But do you realize that if you will allow these problems to work on you in the right way, if you'll let patience have her perfect work, when it is all over, you're a better person than you ever would have been had those problems not come upon you. Oh, it's tough while you're going through them. But when it's over, you're better. And it's just like this teacup supposedly said. It had become this work of art because it had gone through all of these problems. Well, I think that may be some of the things that Paul was talking about, because he had faith in those things that are unseen. He said, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." But let me say also tonight that there's no doubt that Paul labored and persuaded men because of the love of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead," that is, dead in sin, dead spiritually, "and that he died for all, that they which live," that is, they which live spiritually, "should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Now, in context and in keeping with that, remember what the apostle wrote in Hebrews 2 and verse 9 when he said, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." I still remember years ago now, when I was just a young preacher, my wife and I were taking Linwood someplace. I don't remember where, but he had heard me use this passage that night in a sermon. And so he said, "I'd like to talk to you about that passage." And he began to ask me some questions, which I answered as best I could. And he said, "When Jesus died, Do you believe he tasted death? And I said, well, you know, I said, I've always been puzzled about that because he died. And Linwood said, that's right. And to taste something means to sample, to take a small portion of it. He said, here's what I believe. He said, I believe that when Jesus died, he died physically, but he tasted spiritual death. And he said, I think that's what that passage means, where Jesus said just before he died from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he said, just for a moment, he said, you know, Jesus was the sin offering. And though he was himself sinless, he became the sin offering. He had to pay the price. And just that brief taste, that little sample, brought this awful exclamation from him. Well, that's pretty profound. And undoubtedly right. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Well, that's undoubtedly some of the things that went through Paul's mind. But also, I think he had a sense of indebtedness. In Romans 1 and 14, he said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Then later he said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And this one is from 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. But you know, Paul was successful, and he was successful, because he was persuaded himself. He was convinced. He said in Romans the 8th chapter, verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that's another order of angels, different orders of angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boil that down to everyday colloquial English, and here's what I believe he's saying. If you decide that you want to be saved, if you decide that you want to go to heaven, there is no power anywhere above or below or in between that can keep you from going to heaven. If you want to be saved, you can go to heaven. You can be saved. And there is no power great enough to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I suppose that any salesman will immediately tell you that if you're going to be successful in sales, and maybe this is why I never have been, but I suppose any salesman can tell you or would tell you that if you're going to be in sales and be successful, you got to believe in your product and you have to know the product and you've got to be, you know, excited about it. Suppose, you know, that I was selling vacuum cleaners and I showed up on your doorstep and I held up this vacuum cleaner and I said, you know, this vacuum cleaner is probably not worth much. And it might not do the job for you. Would you like to buy one? You'd shut the door in my face. And yet, you know, sometimes I hear people get up to teach. And you can tell when they get up to teach, they're not excited about what they're talking about. They're not sure of what they're talking about sometimes. In fact, it is obvious that there's been very little preparation made in what they're talking about. Let me tell you something. If you're going to stand in the pulpit and teach, you'd better have your lesson ready. You know, we talk about how people don't attend services anymore on the midweek and Sunday night. Did you know that while people have an obligation to attend, we who teach also have an obligation to edify? You know, I remember seeing some things on the farm. I've noticed a farmer can load his old pickup with hay and go out into the field and dump hay off at a certain time every day, and those cows get to, they finally learn that when that pickup comes, it's time to go to that certain part of the field, and they'll come running because they know they're going to get fed. And once you get them really trained in that habit, you can drive that pickup out there and never dump anything, but they'll run up there for a while. And after a while, they learn there's no reason to go there anymore. Remember, as I said, yes, we have an obligation to be excited and attend the services of the church, and I'm 100% for that. But also, when we have the obligation and when it's our turn to teach, we need to at least put in the amount of time we need to put in to teach a good lesson, make it easy to understand, don't wear people out with an overly long lesson, but give them something to think about. Give them something to encourage them, make them glad they came, and to build them up in the most holy faith. Well, how did Paul persuade men? Well, Paul persuaded men by demonstrations of power, he said, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 and 4. Well, we're not able to do that. I can't work the miracles that Paul could work, and you can't either. I'm not able to do what Paul could do. But you know, he intended for us to persuade men by our godly lives and by our influence, and also by preaching. In Romans 1, verses 14 through 16, he said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are of Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you wonder why a man who has such conviction and who is so bold in declaring that, do you wonder why he was able to convince people of Caesar's household? You wonder why he was able to do what he was able to do? Do you wonder why God chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Well, it just makes perfect sense to me. Here's a man who was excited about his mission and excited about his gospel. And he said, I am ready to preach it, and it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, he said, For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh, it seems foolish, but it isn't. It results in salvation for those who listen and obey. But he said in verse 23, But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Unto the Greeks foolishness. Well, I could go on and on, but there were just so many things. You know, one of the things that people have problems with today is that they're not prepared to accept the gospel like it's packaged. For instance, when we preach the plan of salvation, when we tell people that they must hear the word of God, Romans 10 and 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we tell people that they need to repent of their sins, Luke 13 and 3, Acts 3 verse 19. When they tell people that they need to confess the name of Jesus Christ before men, Romans 10, 9 and 10, Matthew 10 verses verse 32. When people need to be baptized in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2 verse 38, Galatians 3 verse 21, 1 Peter 3, 21, and on and on. People are not willing and they're not prepared to accept that package that the Lord has delivered. And you know, when I think of that, I remember a story that I got, some years ago, about a young man who was going to college. I'll leave this with you in closing tonight. The young man was going to college and was getting ready to graduate, and he was graduating with high honors. His father called him into his study and asked him what he would like to have. He told him how proud he was of him, what a fine son he had been, and how proud he was that he was graduating with honors. And he said, What would you like to have as a graduation present? His father was well-to-do. And the young man said, I'd like to have, and he named a certain automobile, a sports car, that he had seen in a dealer's showroom. He said, That's what I want. for my graduation present. The father didn't promise him that he would do it, but he thanked him. And on the day of his graduation, after the graduation ceremony was over, the young man came home and the father took him into his study. He said, "Son, I'm so proud of you that you've graduated. And I've got this little gift for you as a graduation gift." And he handed him just a fairly small box, beautifully wrapped. And the boy was puzzled and a little disappointed. He unwrapped it, and inside was a beautiful leather embossed with his name on it, Bible. And the boy was just absolutely furious. He threw it down on his father's desk and he said, "With all of your money, you give me a Bible?" And he stormed out of the house. Didn't go back for years. Went off into the world and made a great living, became a very successful professional man. And he began to think, you know, that he really had not treated his father right, and he needed to go back and make things right with his father. And he finally decided that's what he was going to do. As he was thinking about that, the telephone rang. It was his attorney. His attorney told him that he had received word that his father had just suddenly passed away unexpectedly, and that since he was the only heir, he was asked to come home and take care of his father's estate. He was overwhelmed with sadness and guilt, but he got on a plane and he flew home. As he walked up the driveway, sadness just overwhelmed him. And tears were just streaming down his face as he walked in the house. He went into the study, prepared to go through his father's private papers. And as he was going through the papers, he found the Bible. And he remembered those days and that particular day that had taken place. He picked it up and just idly thumbed through it and noticed that there was a passage that his father had highlighted. The passage was found in Matthew 7 verse 11, where the Bible says, "And if ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father which is in heaven give to those who ask him?" As he read these words, he happened to tip the book just a little, and a key fell out of the back of it. A key with a tag attached to it. And he immediately realized it was a tag from the same dealer showroom that he had told his father about where the sports car was. On the back of the tag, in his father's own handwriting, were the words, "Paid in full. Love, Dad." What was his problem? Well, his problem was he was not prepared to accept the package that his father gave him. That's our problem a lot of times too. People are not willing to accept this package and a lot of other packages that God has given. We want things our way. We want to tell the Lord how we want things. Let me tell you something before I let you go. Paul's preaching always had a reaction, and so does ours. The Bereans eagerly investigated, Acts 17. The Athenians mocked, Acts 17. Those from Antioch contradicted and thrust the word from them, Acts 13. Festus accused Paul of losing his mind. He said, "Thou art mad," Acts 26. Felix was terrified and put it off, Acts 24. Agrippa made fun of him, Acts 26. But many others were baptized. And you know, when I thought about this, it occurred to me that just as surely as Paul's preaching always evokes some kind of response, so does ours. There are those who listen carefully and accept. There are those who make fun of and mock. There are those who refuse to accept. There are those who will absolutely insult you. And if you've never been insulted, you haven't preached the gospel to enough people yet. It'll happen. Just stay with it. Our preaching always brings about responses too. And so, you know, I think this really is not so much what we're preaching as it is a reflection of the people to whom we're preaching. You're just going to find all kinds of people in these different situations. So it is tonight. And I hope that I'm talking to somebody tonight who is interested in obeying the gospel of Christ and being a child of God. I'll bring the lesson to a close. I've given the plan of salvation. If you're here tonight and you have never obeyed the gospel, that's the plan. That's the package. If you're here tonight and you have done these things that are right, this is what the Bible says, but you've fallen away from the church and would like to come back and make things right, why don't you repent of your sins, confess your faults, and pray that you might be forgiven? While we stand, while we sing.